You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Actually, went out to Los Angeles this week for a few days, and it was mostly just chill. Did have a meeting that was pertinent, but for the most part, it was just kind of a chill thing, and took the red eye back, which, you know, every time I take a red eye, I say I'm never going to do it again, and then I do it again. So if you don't know what a red eye is, some people don't, it's when you fly overnight, and flying from the West Coast to the East Coast on a red eye is not awesome because you lose time, you know, and it's only about a 4.5 hour flight usually, sometimes less, and so you're just getting settled in, you just start to sleep, and then you start your initial descent, and I don't know what I slept, but anything can happen today. When you're 52 and you don't sleep for a night, like it takes you a couple days to recover. So anything that's odd or strange or just, you know, weird or you're offended by my weirdness, just blame it on that and have grace for me. And while you're having grace for me, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I'm so excited about Christmas time. And I'm so excited about Jesus. I mean, God is just so good. His goodness is so pervasive. He leads with his goodness. He leads with his grace. He leads with his mercy. And yes, he also disciplines those he loves. And so when we're in the midst of his discipline, that's okay because that's one of his expressions of love. Just like any parent over their child, you discipline them because you love them. I mean, sometimes you discipline them because you're frustrated, but you're frustrated because you love them, because you know that they can reach higher levels than where they're at now. And so when, you know, my object or my objective in raising my son has always been not necessarily who he is in the moment, but projecting out who is he going to be when he's 30? What is he going to be, a man of God when he's 30? Looking off beyond the moment, getting beyond the momentary frustrations and all the momentary issues, and, you know, figuring out which battles to fight. It's raising someone up, training up a child the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not turn from it. Amen? And that's what God does with us. He disciplines us. He puts guardrails to our lives. I mean, some people in the prophetic realm, like, we don't want structure. We want everything to be free and everything to be free. You know, I saw a post recently, you know, someone was saying, yeah, I just want to go somewhere where it's just completely led by the Spirit. And what they mean, what they don't know that they mean is really what they want is something that is led by the soul, so that our emotions are fed, our emotions are heightened. Because when you're actually led by the Spirit, there's structure in the kingdom. There's structure in heaven. There are spiritual laws that have been implemented on earth. And the structure is the banks to the river. If there's no structure, then the river just becomes a swamp. And there's still water there. You can still get in it. But there becomes a mixture, becomes sedentary. Other things begin to grow in the water. And the purity of the water makes it so that it is no longer suitable, or the impurity in the water that is stagnant makes it so that it is no longer suitable for consumption. That's what happens when you don't have structure, when you don't have banks to the river. And I've said this, you know, many times over the years. One of my all-time favorite quotes from our staff meetings was Jeremy years ago. He said, I have found that when the level of freedom, the traction for freedom is higher when the level of planning is higher. That's not exactly how it said. It was better than that. But it was something like that. And it's true. We find that the more effort we put into our plans, the more not skillfully, because the Lord doesn't lack skill, but the more involved the Lord becomes in directing our steps. If we choose not to plan, then we don't have a sacrifice to give him when he changes the direction that we're going. Now we're just in this sort of amorphous little bubble of our own intuition rather than being in the flow of the Spirit. If we don't have a plan to sacrifice, then we have nothing to offer him. It's really hard to sacrifice a plan when you've spent time planning. Like we had a plan this morning in worship and I just wanted to keep rolling with the plan. But sometimes you've got to sacrifice the plan in order to do what you feel like the Lord wants to do. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus did when he came to earth. Every system that we thought, we'll just call it the collective we, even though we weren't there, but every system that the people of Israel thought was the forever system, all of the structures, everything that they had built up, everything that they did religiously was broken from their perspective, was broken by the birth of Jesus. But it wasn't actually broken, it was fulfilled. But when God actually fulfills something that you hold near and dear, it feels like it's broken because in the fulfillment, you have to let go of one thing and lay hold of another thing. This is what John the Baptist was saying when he said, I must decrease so that he must increase. Let me tell you, this is not a biblical doctrine that covers all time. I've heard it preached so many times. I've heard, you know, I know people that they put it in their signature and their emails, and you know, they're always saying, you know, well, I must decrease so that he must increase. Nowhere else in scripture does it say that. There is nowhere else where God is saying, and it's like there is no place in scripture where God is saying that you must decrease so that he can increase, as if he requires you to decrease so that he can increase. An infinite God, a king who's seated on the throne, the one who spoke light into darkness, the one whose voice is like thunder, the one who shakes the heavens and shakes the earth, requires you to decrease so that he can increase. Look, he can't increase. It's not about you and him. It's about the decrease of an old covenant to make way for a new covenant. That's what that scripture is about. He is not asking you to decrease. He's asking you to expand his influence in your life so that collectively we can increase in him. That's what that scripture is about. Okay, that's not my message today. But Matthew chapter 1, let's do something Christmassy, because that's what we want. So I'm going to read verse 18 through 21, I think, out of the New American Standard Version, Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 21. And it says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I honor the God who was there in the beginning, the Word, powerful, effective, and eternal. We honor the God who hovered over the waters of the deep, the God who in the midst of darkness declared with authority, be light, and light manifested in a place where light was not. The God who breathed dust into dust and clay, and man was brought to life. The God who took the bone that guards the very breath and heart of mankind and created woman from that bone to do the same. The God who manifested a fiery, ever-turning sword to guard and point the way to the tree of life. The God who descends in fire and causes mountains to quake, who at the blast of a trumpet answers in thunder. The God who sits on his throne and the train of his robe fills the temple, surrounded by seraphim with six wings who call out with a sound, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who is this majestic God and King we are honored to serve this day? His name is Jesus. He is the Almighty One, the Alpha and Omega, and author and perfecter of this faith we now possess, this faith we now steward, this faith we now exercise to become a greater faith than just a mustard seed. He is the supreme authority over all and the beloved Son of God. He is known as the chief cornerstone, the deliverer, the good shepherd, faithful and true, and the bridegroom. He is the great high priest, the head of the church, the Lamb of God, and the light of the world. He is the mediator, Messiah, and the one who sets free, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and our big brother. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his light. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, for he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Somebody say all things. And in him all things consist. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he has the preeminence. So now to him who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. To him be the glory, all honor, all riches, and eternal dominion forever and ever. Somebody say amen. This is the Jesus that we celebrate. There is no end to the vocabulary, that our capacity to apprehend, the vocabulary to describe this indescribable God. That was a song a few years ago, indescribable. Yet we can describe him. It's just that there's no end to the descriptive terms that are available to describe an infinite eternal God, the one who is self-existent, eternally self-existent. See, he needs no fuel to fuel his fire. He is the fire. He is the glory. The knowledge of his glory fills the earth. The knowledge of his presence fills the earth. We are not under, we are above. The church isn't dying. Jesus is still at the head, and I have a feeling that the King is going to have his way. When he declared, kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it wasn't a hope. It wasn't some prayer like how we pray that, oh God, I hope you do this. I want you to do this, God. No, Jesus, as the Son of God, was making a declaration in that moment that instantly connected heaven to earth. And because he is the Word of God, the Word that became flesh and walked among us, that prayer is as active in the atmosphere right now as it was when he first spoke it. You can read the words of Jesus. You can pray the prayers of Jesus. You can declare his words, his promises, as if you are partnering with him in the release of that breath, in the release of that sound for the very first time on earth, because his word never falls to the ground void. Oh, this is my Jesus. Oh, this is my God. Oh, like that old black preacher said, this is our King. Oh, God. Oh, somebody just give him praise right now. He is worthy. He is glory. Oh, God, we honor you right now, King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, I'm getting fired up on a Christmas Eve. Whew. Again, it said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I love that he was going to send her away secretly. When has that worked for a man? For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to fulfill a purpose. I love Christmas. I love the holidays. I really do. But the reality is what we're celebrating is this God, this God that we just described. And you can feel, like, when you begin to declare and describe the attributes of God, you can feel the atmosphere begin to shift. Why? Because he literally is the word that became flesh and walked among us. And so when you begin to focus on the word that became flesh and walked among us, and you begin to speak of him, you begin to declare who he is, you begin to pray the words of God out into the atmosphere, I'm telling you, it changes the atmosphere around you. You can feel it. You can feel those moments when the atmosphere almost, it begins to crackle. And some of us aren't, we're not all feelers, but there's moments where we all feel. So I'm not overly concerned about the soul. We just got to take the soul and bring it under the dominion of the Spirit. Over the years as a worship leader, you know, so many times people would come up to me and say, you know, the worship these days is so soulish. Like, what do you want me to do with the soul? Yeah, we die to ourselves, but in the process of dying, everything just comes under the space of spirit, which is wisdom, communion, and conscience. We'll learn about that in the Art of Hearing God. But God is an emotional God. If you read about the expressions of God from Genesis to Revelation, he engages us with emotion. He engages the earth with emotion. We're not called to kill our emotions for the sake of Christianity. We are called to take our emotions and bring them under the dominion of the Spirit, which is wisdom, communion, and conscience, so that we're not guided by our emotion. We're guided by wisdom, but the outflow of wisdom is love, joy, and peace, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. No one is exempt from the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not a behavioral modification program. It's an indicator of where you are in him. And I can do that. I can go through self, you know, I talk about all the time that it's honest self-examination. And I usually don't beat myself up. I always say that I don't, but sometimes I do. But I can tell when I'm not flowing with the fruit of the Spirit. Well, all that means is then I've got to do that spiritual chiropractic adjustment to bring the realm of my soul under the authority and under the dominion of that Spirit in me that is regenerated and now houses the divine, so that I can be a participator in the divine nature. So I see people, you know, people, and we come here, or we're out there, we're doing things, and you know, we're cranky and this. And look, crankiness isn't the fruit of the Spirit. It just isn't. No one's exempt from the fruit. You still got to bear fruit. And if you don't want to bear fruit, just imagine yourself as a grape. And then you see this big old glory foot coming down. We say, oh, God, come down. God, come down, until he crushes us to bring out the new wine. I mentioned it either last week or the week before. You know, someone tried to rebuke me for saying, man, referring to the presence of God as, you know, juice. Oh, there's juice on that. Really, I'm talking about the anointing. I said, well, the Holy Spirit is referenced as wine all over Scripture. Wine, new wine. What is wine? It's juice, but it's juice that ferments. And so, if you drink enough of the juice, there is an effect that comes upon the physical body in a way that doesn't happen if you just drink Welch's. This is why the Scripture says, be not drunk with wine, but be drunk in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't really get drunk in the Holy Spirit that much. It's happened a few times over the years. But, you know, there's some people that that's what they do. They get you can just say the word Jesus and they're drunk. And, you know, just like it is in the world, people that get drunk in the Holy Spirit, they want everybody else to be drunk. It's like the one time on a Sunday morning that I got drunk, I was like, I don't know, what year was that? Like 2009, 2008, December. I still remember it. Probably need therapy over it. I had to crawl off the stage. I've told the story a few times. Man, I was drunk. I still remember Brenda Madonia. She used to attend here. She lives out in North Carolina, South Carolina. She looked at me and she's like, yeah, he finally got you. That's what drunk people do. I looked at her. I said, it's never going to happen again. And then John Thomas handed me the microphone. And I said stuff that I didn't remember until I found the master CD. And I had the master CD. I got it. And I listened to it, I don't know, like 4 years later, and I was prophesying a rebuke to myself in my drunken state in 2009. And I listened to it again, I think about in 2013. I was like, oh, I wasn't just drunk for the purpose of being drunk. There's purpose. Sometimes the purpose is just joy. Get you out of your funk, get you out of your stuff, to bring you back into the flow of the fruit of the Spirit. Because honestly, the fruit of the Spirit is great. It's all good stuff. But if we try to behaviorally modify ourselves into gentleness, kindness, and self-control without the first foretaste, the encounter, the experience with love, joy, and peace, we're just going to be working hard to shift our behaviors instead of living out from a freedom and flow of life in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So Jesus came with a purpose. And to capture the wonder of what it is that he actually did, you know, read about the manifestations of God on earth, when he truly manifests himself, the greatest revelations of his essence, of who he actually is, when he comes into the natural realm, and you see things like, you know, thunders and lightnings coming off of a mountain. You see it, the top of the mountain becoming like a thick black smoke, and there's even accounts of like the mountaintop, you know, melting like wax, and you see the Jesus of Revelation 4 seated on a throne, and there's fire in his eyes, and you know, he, and there's all these descriptives, you know, the colors and the lights and the sounds and the 24 elders casting their crowns, and the throne is exploding into thunders and lightnings. It's that God who was born as an infant, literally came out of the womb of Mary and was placed into, or we might say was comforted into, a feeding trough. From the throne to a barn, with all of the stank, all of the lowliness, all of the, you know, animal refuse. Thank me for my restraint. You're welcome. I picture things when I say them. Just get that in your mind. Debbie just said, moving on. She knew I was about to go there too. But that's the God who is there and came here, so that at a future time, he could stand on the side of the mountain, say, hey, I was, he didn't say it like this, but hey, I was practically birthed into a feeding trough. So if, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Jesus knew how to blow up a megachurch. But he still loved and embraced the ones that came. But then he tested them. Are you here for the living God? Or are you here for the stuff that surrounds him? What are you really here for? Because Jesus was willing to go through the 10,000 at the side of the mountain to get to the 120 that would remain in the upper room. As the Big C Church, we've got to stop being critical of the Big C Church. I can hardly scroll through social media without seeing ministers posting in a way that that builds themselves up by criticizing something else, someone else. Be it a mega church or another minister or a ministry or a methodology or whatever. Why can't we just talk about the goodness of God? Do we not trust the goodness of God enough that we have to tear something down that we did not build in order to build ourselves up? There is so much richness in the word. There is so much richness in the authentic presence of God that I don't have time for that. You know, people ask me, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? You know, whatever the latest doctrine is, or the latest, you know, story of leadership abuse or what. I'm so enraptured by him that I just don't even have a grid for what happens out there. And when I do take time to hear the stories and some of the things that people have endured in churches, I'm horrified and I have no answer for them. You know, we held a conference years ago and we were doing a panel and suddenly, you know, it was a Q&A, and suddenly we started getting spitfired questions about, well, what are you going to do about women in ministry and women in leadership, and the church is, you know, always pushing women down and this and that. And guys were answering. I'm just getting more and more consternated, mostly because I could feel the spirit behind the question wasn't holy. Amen. Angst is not a fruit of the spirit. And I'm an angsty guy, so I get to say that. I'm not trying to bash you. Look, I'm just saying, I'm an angsty guy. I'm Generation X. Nobody talks about Generation X anymore. It's like, you know, the millennials, HIM, our movement, they're always talking about the millennials. Now it's Gen Z, millennials, Gen Z. Like, Generation Xers are like, what about us? We're just in the shadows, being all angsty, wanting to go back and listen to some grunge, pull out my records, sit in the basement with Riley, listen to some Nirvana, Generation X. Praise the Lord. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. There's so much in him that what would happen if we flooded our thoughts and flooded even social media with the goodness of God? Understanding, according to Romans 2:4, that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads people to repentance, not how good we think we are because we think other people are bad. I love all the churches. I love the house churches. I love the mega churches. I love the in-between churches. We're an above average church. I feel like we're small. Why? Because I understand, I know how many people live within a 5-mile radius of this place. And so when I look at an empty seat, I look at a soul who is going to die to a Christless eternity. That's what I see. I could be satisfied. I could be comfortable. It's really easy, especially in Western church and American church, to become satisfied and be comfortable. But that's not what Jesus came for. There was a purpose for him coming. A deeper purpose than, you know, opening gifts on a Christmas morning. I love all that stuff. I'm not afraid. Look, and like that's the other, like, I'm not afraid of trees. I'm not afraid of Easter bunnies. Look, he is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's seated high above all principalities and powers. And the scripture actually says to the pure, all things are pure. So we need to take a step back from all of the things that we're criticizing, turn our gaze upon him, look full into his wonderful face, and then all of the things that we're worried about or concerned about will actually begin to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to fulfill a purpose. How did he fulfill his purpose? He served the vision of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done, he said before the cross. Look, Jesus didn't really want to do it. Like, let's not, when he figured out what the actual plan was, because he was fully God, fully man. Scholars believe that the fullness of the plan of the cross was revealed to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can see how his behavior changed after that moment. Yes, right. Yes. There was a sobriety that came upon him, not because we're always supposed to be, you know, serious and sober, but because he knew what he was about to face. And so he goes back to the Father. He's like, hey, Dad, is there another way to do this? Because this looks really bad. Looks really bad for me. But at the end of the day, not my will, yours be done. And he didn't do it that casually. Look, his soul was at such a heightened state of activation that it said that he, as he prayed, he bled through his skin. I ain't never had an anxiety attack like that. So there is a realm in which it's okay to feel, guys. Jesus felt emotion. He laughed. he wept and he went to the mat in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That would happen here. We'd probably take someone into the back room and try to deliver them and, you know, bring them through inner healing and, you know, bring Jesus to that memory. He's like, well, I am Jesus. So I was there and I'm going to be there, but I'm also going to be on a cross. And I don't really want to do that, but I will endure that for the joy set before me. He endured. He didn't welcome it. He didn't want it. He was trying to find a different way, but to serve the vision of the Father, he perfected the concept of obedience through his suffering. It wasn't that he moved from disobedience to obedience. That's why, you know, I want us to understand that. And I've referenced it a lot, but the idea there scripturally, when you get into the language, is that he perfected the concept of obedience. You know, some texts will say he learned obedience. He didn't learn it, he fulfilled it. And we talked about it last week, and I did a really light treatment of what Hebraic obedience means, what it means in the Hebrew to obey. It really, all it means is to hear with comprehension. If you really look at the word in and of itself, there's nothing in the word that necessarily indicates that you're going to follow the instruction. It just means that you understand it. But because God is so good and he leads with his goodness, he's banking on the fact that if we hear his voice, we will experience his goodness and we're not going to want to leave that space. And so you follow in the flow of the voice, understanding his heart as he speaks the word, and then you want to stay in that space. That's the concept that Jesus perfected through his suffering. And in that, he made it possible for you and me to do the same thing. It's possible. We can live, walk in the voice, in the sacred space of the name Jesus, and stay in that space of ultimate obedience, which is a divine exchange in which we become participators now in the divine nature. Why don't you just meditate on that for a week? What does it mean to be a partaker or a participator in the actual divine nature? And if that doesn't hit you hard enough, then start to meditate on what his divine nature actually is. And you get to partake and participate in the activation and the release of that nature on earth. Is that wild or what? Yes. It's crazy. So it wasn't that Jesus moved from disobedience to obedience. He moved from untested to proven. People don't like to think that way because it's Jesus, but as a God who became man and walked the earth, he had not been tested to that level. And so from the eyes of man, he went from untested to proven in his humanity. It says he was made perfect. It's not that he was imperfect. It's just that his purpose was incomplete. The idea of perfection scripturally has this idea of completion. He makes all things new and then fulfills the newness with purpose and the completion of that purpose. It's the fullness of days is the completion of the purposes of God on earth. He fulfilled purpose perfected in him in the sense that the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundations of the world had now come, had now in the moment of the cross fulfilled his purpose. The Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the earth, meaning this was always his purpose. He was always the Redeemer. From the moment the fall happened, God said, I got this. It's like we talked about in Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord. He has this revelation. He steps literally in to the throne room. He says, oh, I see the Lord, and his train fills the temple. And then he realizes, wait a second, I'm nothing like that. He's, you know, as a young guy, he probably thought he was pretty good. He's pretty cool. When I was young, I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was pretty cool. I mean, I was up and down emotionally. I had my good days, my bad days, but you know, I could always walk with a swagger. But when you get into that realm of the presence of God, all of that becomes subservient to his divinity, to his holiness, to his perfection, to the magnitude of the power of a creator God who calls things that are not as though they are. And then when they become, they exist for all time until such time he decides that no longer exists. When he speaks light, the light just remains. Because why? Because it's the word of God. The word of God never falls to the ground void. And you get into that space and you realize, oh, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I just drove through rush hour traffic to get to this throne room, and I know what I just said, and I know, you know, the unheavenly hand gestures I just made, and I can't be here. That's what he was saying. I can't be here. That's what religion will tell you. But even before the cross, God says, I got this. Immediately sends his angel, grabs a coal off the altar, brings it to Isaiah, touches it to its lips. I don't know what that felt like. Does like a heavenly coal hurt less than like a real coal? You know, did he have like some physical sign in his mouth that like he had burns? I don't know. I don't know what happened. I'd like to think in heaven, like heavenly fire doesn't hurt so much and then you're just clean and everything's rosy and nice, but I don't know. The point is God's got this. That's why Jesus came to earth, the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth, to tell you, you know, I got this. I got your sin issue. It's a serious issue. Apart from repentance, apart from saying yes to Jesus, apart from making him the primary authority of your life, that you, there is no way to the Father. There's no other name. There is no other God. There is no other way. There is no other ideology. There is no other identity that allows you to come to the Father but through Jesus. But it's okay, because Jesus said, I got this. And Jesus understood that the fastest way to promotion is to serve another man's vision. In his case, he served the divine vision, the vision of his Father. He served the vision of the Father. That's how he fulfilled his purpose. How did he fulfill his purpose? He persevered. Perseverance might be an attribute that is severely lacking in Western civilization. It's concerning, not just from a kingdom perspective, but from a natural perspective, and how we treat the dominions of our nations, how we handle hardship. But Jesus is the prototype of what perseverance looks like. See, everything that he did, you can do. As a matter of fact, he said, greater things than this will you do. So everywhere we see in scripture, where we see God moving, where we see God walking, it's because he's teaching us how to move and how to walk. Maybe minus the thick black smoke and the thunders and the lightnings. But I think that would be cool. I go down, I step into 7-Eleven, go get a slushie, but I'm covered in thick black smoke and there's thunders and lightnings proceeding from me. And I was like, I'd like strawberry, please. Everybody falls to the ground as though dead. That'd be cool. I like that. I'm gonna ruminate on that today. Jesus persevered. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, according to Hebrews 12. The cross itself was not, look, talk about personal destiny. You guys know, if you've been around, you know how I feel about personal destiny. There's a lot of focus on personal destiny. The cross itself was not a life-giving, fulfilling experience. I promise you, he was not having a good time. It was not a good time. The road to suffering was not a good time, but it was within the realm of his purpose. But there was a joyful expectation of what was to come on the other side of momentary affliction that was fuel for his fiery perseverance. You can have that. We come into worship, you know, when you have your personal times and you shift your gaze upon him, it gets you out of your stuff. When you wake up and you know you're in your stuff, you're tired, you're cranky, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, whatever it is, you do that honest self-assessment and understand, am I operating from the fruit of the Spirit? Is that what flowing from me right now, or is it not? And if it's not, I don't care what time of day it is. Holy Spirit, fill me afresh. Align me with your word, with your purpose, and let love, joy, and peace exude from this grape as your holy foot comes down and crushes me again. How does personal destiny sound right now? What does scripture say about personal destiny? Take up your cross daily. I was in a dark night of the soul back in 2003. It was awful. Everything I thought I was stripped from me. Everything that made up my identity was gone, all this. And somebody handed me a book called The Crucified Ones. When you're like feeling down and out and then you read a whole book on the crucified ones, man, what a miserable experience. But there was this joy that rose up from my inner man. It was something that came in this squeezing of understanding, wait a second, dying to self is what brings new life. This is what Jesus was saying. Take up your cross daily. What's your personal destiny? Pick up your cross. So he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He overcame temptation. Jesus was tempted. I struggled with that as a kid. Like, oh, he's God. He can't be tempted. It was like, well, you know, temptation was before him, but he wasn't really tempted by it. No, he was tempted because he was fully God, but also fully man. He was divine, yet he was human. And so he had to deal with all of the fleshly impulses that we deal with. It's just that he overcame them. He had the temptation to be led by hunger. Hunger to fulfill the flesh, hunger to fulfill identity, hunger for power. That's what the enemy brought to him. And he often brings the same to us. And even in the midst of injustice, he forgave. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was talking about social media before. A lot of people do the things that they do. They say the things that they say on social media in the name of, you know, like, well, Jesus turned tables over, you know, turned over the tables in the temple. Well, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. You can't criticize. Look, until you're willing to die for the people who own the tables that you want to overturn, until you're willing in the midst of the affliction that they perpetuate upon you and upon your flesh and be hanging on a cross with the life, your physical life draining out of you and say, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, that you don't have the right to turn over the tables in the temple. Knock it off. That was a heavy word. I feel the holiness of God on that and the fear of the Lord. But he forgave in the midst of injustice. Some of us get so hung up on justice that we've lost the art of forgiveness. He prayed. Fasting and prayer was a lifestyle. It was just what he did. We're about to fast, so we get to be like Jesus. And it wasn't something that he necessarily did when he needed something. For him, it was like vacation. 40 days in the desert. I don't know. It's not my, I'd rather go on a cruise. For me, that's just me. I've only been on a couple cruises, but they've both been like Christian conference cruises. So you got to go do things. Like, we're going to go on a cruise someday where we have to do anything. We don't have to be all, you know, have to speak at anything. You don't have to show up and you just like sit on your balcony, drink coffee, watch the ocean go by. I don't even have to leave my room. I could just sit on the balcony like 24. I'd be happy with that. I would be. All the excursions. I'll look at the water, drink some coffee. Although cruise coffee is not that good. It'll do in a pinch. Jesus lived a lifestyle of fasting and prayer so that when the need arose, he didn't necessarily have to do anything. He just declared, the will of God in the moment. This is why we do what we do. Years ago, we called a fast, and there was a guy here who says, well, I never fast when man tells me to fast. I only fast when God tells me to fast. I was like, you're out of alignment. God didn't make it. I talked a little bit about it in August, I believe it was, maybe the beginning of August. I talked about the story of Naaman. How Naaman gave his heart to the Lord, declared that the God of Israel is the only one true God, but he recognized that he still served a man, he was still under authority, and that man went into a pagan temple to worship. And even though he said, I will never bow before another God, he understood that in his function, in his humanity, in his position of authority, he was required to go in with the king and kneel before this deity that was not God. And God gave him grace for that. Why? Because God honors honor that much that he says, you know, look, you don't have to, the judgment falls upon the leader in that moment. Your job is to honor. And something intrinsically in me understood that. Even, you know, when I was in business, there were times where my bosses were doing things that I didn't agree with. And I literally just had to say to the Lord, God, I don't agree with what they're doing, but I'm going to honor this process. And out of honor, I pray that you get the glory. Yes. And I could feel the release from the Lord to say, yeah, you know, I honor. There is no me in Jesus, it's always we in Jesus, and God puts authority on earth for a reason. And God also says, honor every earthly institution. People be like, oh, I don't like, you know, the church today is so institutionalized. Well, God says, honor every earthly institution. You don't get to pick and choose the ones that you like and don't like. Because he honors honor. Does that make sense? Okay. So purpose has been spoken from the beginning of time, but it truly began in a manger. Not the way I would do it. In a barn, Jesus, feeding trough, poo, all that stuff. There was no throne. There were no thunders and lightnings, no thick black smoke. The seraphim were not evident to mom and dad as she bore the pains of childbirth. Yet, you know, the shepherds got to see some angels. Some cool stuff happened. There were songs and, you know, it was good stuff. But let me tell you, when Mary was actually birthing Jesus, she would not see an angels. I've been in a birthing room. It's a whole other planet. You're in a whole other realm. And at that point, everything that you thought you were comes under the submission of the woman who is birthing. You gotta understand, she felt it all. It was not like a heavenly birth. She didn't just like, you know, put her legs up in stirrups and he popped out. There was no like, you know, it was a natural childbirth. There was no epidural. Don't laugh too loud, Mabel. I was trying to slide that one in without even people noticing. See, this is why you gotta be here live, because you don't hear all the stuff going on in here. You guys know I love things that blow up. I love the Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. I love when God comes down on the mountain, and I love the God whose voice is like thunder. Yes, he does speak in a still small voice twice in scripture. But a lot of the other time there's things blowing up. There's fire and I love that stuff. But that's not how God did it. There were no seven lampstands, no quaking mountains, just a baby in a barn. In a feeding trough we call a manger, and a mom who can't believe that she just had to give birth there. Step inside the moment. Can you imagine? We have nowhere else to go. This is the only place I can give birth. It's right here. This baby's coming. We are not going to the ER. When Riley was born, Deb started having contractions on Friday night. And you were supposed to be induced on Monday, I think it was. Oh, it was Tuesday. So from Friday night all the way through Monday, she's contracting all this. But she's fine. You know, she's kind of like me with pain. I mean, she's just doing her thing, and she's having contractions. And so Monday night they call and they say, hey, or at some point they say, hey, we got to cancel the inducement. We've got too many babies, too many people having babies. So did you call the doctor or did the doctor call us? I don't remember. Anyway, she ends up on the phone with the doctor's wife. Thank God.
And the doctor's wife wakes up her husband and says, that woman's in labor right now and she's gonna have a baby, and they told her she can't go to the hospital. You need to call the hospital right now and get her a bed. So it's like 5 a.m, we're thinking we're okay, but it's like a 15-minute drive to the hospital from where we were living at the time. I realized in that 15-minute drive, she had 3 sets of contractions. I'm no mathematician, but that's every 5 minutes. And we got lost in the hospital. We couldn't find, where we went the wrong, I don't know where we were. We take a few steps and she's just like bending over. I'm like, yeah. Then some orderly came up, did you need a wheelchair? She's like, nah, I'm good. Jesus. A few hours later, there's a baby. Mary did not want to give birth. She did not want to give birth in that environment. She did not want to place her baby in a feeding trough. But she did what was necessary in the moment to fulfill a purpose that was greater than herself. Sometimes in the greatest inconvenience, the greatest purposes of God are birthed in you. We live in a culture of convenience. We live in an on-demand culture, everything at our fingertips. We will pay more money to have food delivered to us from a restaurant that's within walking distance. I'm not saying we, I'm just saying, there's people out there. I've never done that. Came home Sunday. I felt bad, but I was like, I just can't leave the house again. Could walk to this restaurant, but we DoorDashed. And so we equate inconveniences as trials, just in our culture, not you guys. I'm doing this for the online audience. Momentary difficulties, it's tribulation. But sometimes in those inconveniences, that is the soil that contains the seed for the very destiny that God has for you, that you've been crying out for years. It's in the squeezing that wine is released. It's in the squeezing that things get juicy. And in this case, in the midst of this greatest inconvenience, where there was no place for a baby to lay his head, it was Jesus who came to save people from the curse of sin and death. God, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the goodness of God. Forget about all of the arguments about methodologies and, whether we can have a tree in our house or not have a tree in our house, or whether Easter's on the right day or not the right. Look, let's talk about the goodness of God.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.